Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Welcome. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for everything you've said to our hearts through the study of this wonderful book of Hebrews. Lord, I pray that today you would continue to speak. I ask that I'd not get in the way of what you plan to do, but that you would touch our hearts in new and powerful ways in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. As we've seen over the past weeks, the first part of the book of Hebrews was all about the supremacy of Christ, that he fulfills everything God had promised to his people. The author emphasized that Christ is better than the law, better than the Levitical priests and their sacrifices, and really better than anything his readers had ever trusted in. In the last chapters, having shared examples of the heroes of faith in Israel's history, the writer then encouraged these persecuted believers to also stand firm as they lived holy lives in the midst of their suffering. As he begins the final part of his letter, he mentions several practical ways in which they could demonstrate this holiness and be a witness to those around them of God's grace. And his words are for us today as well. The author begins in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, with this instruction. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The first thing we're encouraged to do as part of God's family is to love each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But why is loving one another so important? It is because Jesus himself commanded it in John chapter 13, verse 34, saying that we're to love one another in the very same way that he has loved us. Among many things, that means we're to love each other with no thought for ourselves. And in the very next verse of John 13, Christ explained why. It is because by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The love that we have for each other is a witness to the world that we belong to Jesus. It is the sure sign that we are part of his family. If you think about it, when people see us love one another, they're actually seeing the love of Christ himself. And that can be an extremely attractive thing to hearts that are hurting and hungry for someone who cares. The disciple John actually heard Christ give this command, and he explained more about what it means in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love one another because we have been born of the God who is love. If we find ourselves without love, we might want to make sure we really know him and have been born again, because to know God is to live in his love. But true love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. God's love is a self-sacrificing type of love that was actually seen and experienced when he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins, to pay our debt so that we might have freedom and life. In verse 19 of 1 John, the disciple states that we love because he first loved us. God initiated it all. He loved us first, and that's how we are to love each other. So how are you doing in that? Do you love others first, or do you only love those who have shown love to you? If we're honest, we don't always want to take the first step, do we? Because it might inconvenience us or cost us something. It's really much easier to be the responder and not the initiator. But if we're to truly love each other as God wants us to, we will have to step out of our selfishness and fear to share his love with those around us, no matter how they respond. The writer's next command in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 is, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Think about this for a moment, will you? Remember, the recipients of this letter were living at a time when it was frightening and dangerous to be a Christ follower. Not only were they facing torture and death at the hands of the Romans, but they were also being persecuted by their own people, who considered them to be traitors to Judaism. Enemies were everywhere. Opening your home to strangers at that time probably required even more courage than it does even today. Often meeting in secret, they never knew if the stranger at the door was someone who genuinely sought to follow Christ or if they'd come to betray them to their persecutors. Yet the author of Hebrews asked them to open their doors to others anyway, perhaps entertaining angels as they did. Now, the Greek word for angels doesn't necessarily refer to the winged creatures we generally think of. It simply means a messenger sent from God, and those could be human or divine. At that time, there were many of God's messengers traveling throughout the Roman Empire who needed a place to stay as they journeyed from town to town to spread the gospel. And there were also many others seeking refuge from their own experience of persecution. The Greek word here for hospitality literally means stranger love. Like the previous command, it isn't only about loving those who love you or who are like you. It is about loving those you don't know, even if it seems difficult. We are to be people of compassion, caring for those who suffer. And in Hebrews 13, verse 3, the writer mentions those who've been imprisoned and are being mistreated for their faith. Apparently, the Hebrew believers were doing a good job in this because the command was to continue standing with prisoners in their suffering, as if suffering with them. This is something that we also need to remember today, because thousands of our fellow believers around the world are undergoing immense persecution, and they need our prayers and our support. The next commands in verses 4 through 6 touch on a couple of other issues in which holiness can clearly be demonstrated. Look at verse 4. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." In the days of this letter, the culture was exceedingly immoral in many of the same ways that it is today. This verse reminds us that marriage is a unique relationship and that it should be honored and respected in every time and in every culture. It also reminds us that God cares about marriage because he has promised to judge those who mistreat its sanctity. Some commentators draw differences between the words here, adulterers and sexually immoral people. But in Scripture, the word adultery really can refer to all kinds of sexual relations outside of traditional marriage. The Apostle Paul explained why this is important in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. There he said, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." This is so relevant for us today. What we do with our bodies is actually very important in living for God, because He lives within us. Our bodies are not just our own. As we live differently to the culture around us, as we respect and honor the things that God does, He will show Himself to others through our lives. We must never underestimate the power of Christian marriage and the truly Christian family to speak into society, no matter how immoral the culture may seem. Well, as strong as the enticement to sexual sin is, it isn't the only temptation that people face. And the writer goes on to speak of another common issue that can not only be hard to resist, but can draw us away from the holiness that we're called to demonstrate: the lure of wealth. He writes in verses 5 through 6, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we can say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?'" I think we all know what it is to wish we had more than we do. It can be difficult to be content with what we have. The Apostle Paul also gave Timothy some wise words in this regard, found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." According to both of these writers, money itself is not the root of evil, but the love of money is. Paul adds that those who are eager for money are inviting a lot of grief into their lives as they drift from faith in God. Covetousness can tempt all of us, rich and poor alike, which may sound surprising. But if our mindset is wrong, it doesn't matter how much or how little we have. It feels like it's never enough. If only we'd learn to focus on God's kingdom rather than our own, remembering that the Lord is our helper. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never let go of us or allow us to sink. He will never abandon us or leave us helpless. And so we can live without fear of the future, knowing that God is with us and that He takes care of His own. If you're someone who struggles with these things, let me encourage you with Paul's testimony in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, he wrote, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." I love that Paul says he had learned to be content, which really implies that it didn't come naturally to him, nor will it to us. He also says that he experienced both times of abundance and times of want, which implies that his circumstances were changing. And don't ours change as well? But his secret, and the secret of the writer of Hebrews, was this: to be content in all circumstances, because our faithful God and Savior, Jesus Christ, promises to provide everything that we need. And then the writer moves to another important way that his readers could demonstrate holiness in their everyday lives. In verse 7, he encouraged them to remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He adds to this later on in verse 17, where he tells them and us to have confidence in our leaders and to submit to their authority, because they keep watch over us as those who must give an account to God. We are to submit to their authority, he says, so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. In other words, we are to be a joy to lead. We're to love, support, and willingly follow those whom God has placed over us in the church, knowing that one day they will have to give an account to God for the way in which they've led. Peter then spoke to the leaders themselves in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, when he wrote, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Those called to the task of leading God's people are to take up the role willingly, not under compulsion. They're not to be in it for themselves or for their own gain. They're not to lord it over those who have been entrusted into their care, but they're to be good examples to them, always remembering that the flock, however large or small it may be, has been given to them by God Himself. He is the owner of the sheep, and when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. The sad truth is that though some leaders do lead well, not all of them do. But we know that in the end, all will be made known, and that they will have to answer to Jesus, the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. We need to pray for our leaders, those who have led well and those who haven't, asking God to help them. And may I suggest that we pray for ourselves also, because we too will have to give an account to Christ at His return. The writer then gives a warning in verses 8 to 9, saying, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so." We almost can sense a therefore here. Because Jesus Christ doesn't change, we need to stand firm in Him. We need to hold to the grace and truth He has brought us and not be carried away by any kind of strange new teaching. When this letter was written, there was apparently a false teaching circulating that you could deepen your walk with Christ by following certain rules about food. But the writer cautioned against the strange teaching because it was really of no benefit to those that followed it. Our walk with the Lord depends on His grace alone and not on what we add to it. Even today, there are a lot of strange doctrines floating around, and we need to be on our guard concerning them in just the same way. But how are we to do that? A beloved pastor once gave me some valuable advice that I've always held to. He warned, "Michelle, never read more about the Bible than you read the Bible itself." Though he believed that books people had written about God and the Bible could be very helpful to a Christian's walk, he maintained that as Christ followers, we are called to prayerfully focus on the Word of God itself more than on what other people have said about it. You see, it's knowing the truth of God's Word that gives us the confidence to recognize counterfeits. This was confirmed to me by something my brother-in-law shared with me. He was a bank manager, but he told me something he'd learned as a teller. When they were being trained to recognize counterfeit bills, they wouldn't study the false bills that had come into the bank. They only ever studied genuine currency. They did this because the more familiar a bank teller was with the genuine article, what it looked like, how it felt, the more easily they would recognize the forgeries. The same is true when it comes to different kinds of false teaching. The more familiar we are with what God has said, the easier it will be to identify counterfeit teaching. In verses 10 through 14, the writer reminds us again of how we live under a new covenant and of how Christ's blood provides an atonement for sin that was not possible under the old covenant. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." In the Old Testament, the animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement were offered inside the tabernacle and later the temple, but their bodies weren't eaten. They were taken outside of the camp of Israel and burned there. In like manner, Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, began to bleed inside the city walls, but he actually died at Golgotha, a crucifixion site outside of the gates of Jerusalem. As Christ followers who put their faith in the blood of Jesus alone, we need to be willing to go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Jew and Gentile alike, we must be willing to separate from our people if necessary and stand with him. And we do it with the same faith those heroes in Hebrews chapter 11 had, looking for the heavenly city that is to come. What a challenging word to these persecuted Hebrews and to us as well. And so we must ask ourselves, are we willing to do this? How do we show our faith? Verse 15 and 16 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." We are to be unashamed of our love for Christ and openly profess his name. We are to live in a way that pleases him by doing good and sharing with others, trusting him to take care of everything else. The author then closed his letter in verses 20 to 21 with one of the most beautiful benedictions we'll find in all of Scripture. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. He commits them to the God of peace and prays that he will equip them for everything they need to do his will and work in them everything that is pleasing to him. What more do they need? In verse 22, he graciously thanks them for their attention, saying, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written you quite briefly." He may have thought his letter was brief, but look at all it communicated, though I imagine there was still probably much more he wanted to say. After passing along greetings from those who had also suffered for their faith, the writer's final word to them and to us in verse 25 is a very simple phrase that might be easy to overlook: "Grace be with you all." The writer closes with grace, the unmerited favor of God brought to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace justifies us before a holy God and brings us into fellowship with him. Grace enables us to approach his throne without fear. And that same grace helps us in our every need, preserving, comforting, encouraging, and strengthening us. Grace will take us home to the city where we will dwell forever with him and with our faithful brothers and sisters who have gone before us. What a blessing it has been to study this letter of Hebrews with you. My prayer is that you never forget that Christ is better than anything you have ever known or experienced, and that you will place your faith in him as your perfect sacrifice, your great high priest, and your good and loving shepherd. And I look forward to seeing you one day in the Father's house. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.